Let's pray together again, please. Father, how we love your word. And your word is full and final authority in our lives. We submit and surrender to it, Father. And as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us all that you want us to know. Such rich truths in this passage, Father, and I pray that our hearts and minds would be receptive, our will would be moldable, pliable, and obedient before you. Father, we thank you for all that you want to accomplish in us today. We simply place ourselves as open and receptive vessels in your hand for you to do with as you wish. Thank you, Father, that your plans are good for each of us, and that as we yield to you, you want to use your word to mold us to become more like Jesus and to be your emissaries and ambassadors in the world, representing you, taking good news to all who will listen. So please teach us, we pray, as we come to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually preaching in Romans 6, the last half of that, but I wanted to pick a parallel passage that wasn't quite as long that kind of summarizes the truths of that. So my thanks to Larry for reading that. But we're in Romans 6, 15 to 23. Sorry I didn't have much of an outline developed for you today, but we will get into that. One of the things that Jan and I have enjoyed in recent years is birds. Didn't expect to enjoy birds, but we seem to have birds at our house, probably because we put out birdhouses and feed them. So they come and they get fed. And before that, I kind of thought of birds in terms of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, where Gollum refers to them as crunchable birds. Crunchable birds. But I've had to expand my thinking and appreciate them. So we have various bird houses, but we in particular have a couple of hummingbird feeders that we have enjoyed, and we've seen several hummingbirds come to those feeders over the years. This year, not so much, just one or two, and I think Jan has missed those. I was out there and saw them, but Jan, who loves them more than I do, I like them, but she really likes the birds, missed the hummingbirds. Anyway, the folks going to Costa Rica will have a chance to see some really amazing hummingbirds. We're going on a field trip one day to a place that has all kinds of nature and critters and stuff, including some marvelous hummingbirds. But over the years, the normal pattern is, though they haven't shown up this year very much, the normal pattern is there's two or three hummingbirds that show up at one of the two bird feeders that we have for them. Then there's four or five, then six or seven or eight, and they're all kind of flying around and having a good time. And they enjoy the feeders and all the sweet stuff that Jan puts in there for them. And we'd have to fill those up pretty much almost daily. Just to, they drain all that out of there and feed on that, all the sweet stuff. And then after a few weeks, we'd notice that we're down to just one or two. And it's not that they've migrated or gone anywhere. What happens is, if we watch carefully, it ends up being just one hummingbird per feeder. And somewhere in the course of all those hummingbirds being there, one particular hummingbird, the more dominant hummingbird, decides that feeder is all his. And he's going to fight all the other ones off. And that's what he does. He spends the rest of the summer fighting off all the other hummingbirds. Now, all those hummingbirds have like 5, 6, 8 different individual feeders. There's plenty of room for the hummingbirds to feed there, and we're going to supply it with as much of this sweet stuff as possible as they need. But one hummingbird wants all that to himself. And so he'll stand guard. He'll sit on the fence or on a tree in the back, and when he sees another hummingbird approach, he's right there fussing and fuming and driving that one off, and away it goes. And he's just going to sit there and watch until they quit coming back, and he's got the whole thing to himself. So he ends up being a guard who stands watch over his feeder. And if he lets up his guard, then, or if he gets distracted by something else, then another one swoops in and grabs a little bit, and he has to come drive him off again. And that's how the summer goes, till he has it entirely to himself. And when you think about it, that hummingbird has become a prisoner to his own greed. By wanting the feeder to himself, he's actually forfeited his freedom. He's no longer free to come and go and roam through the woods or from house to house or the whole neighborhood, wherever he wants. He has to stand, he has to be there and guard that feeder. He spends his life, while the other ones can go wherever they want, he has to spend his life guarding that feeder. He's forfeited his freedom. In essence, created his own cage. He lives in a, though the sky is wide open, he lives in a self-induced cage to guard that feeder, trapped by his own greed. And that really is also true for a lot of people in life. People can become entrapped or enslaved or caged to all kinds of things. We want to view ourselves as free. We like to think of ourselves as free, but most people are actually enslaved to something. Some people are enslaved to their job. They're workaholics. They are driven to perform, to achieve. Or maybe the achievement drive isn't the motivation. Maybe it's to gain power or esteem at the workplace. Maybe they just want to make a lot of money, so they spend endless hours working and earning more money. Some people are enslaved to the things that they own, or maybe the things that they'd like to own, their wish list of things. Their master is materialism. Some people have an enormous desire to gain the approval of others. They spend their time trying to please an employer, or their co-workers, or their spouse, or their kids, or parents, or friends, or whoever that is. They're driven by the opinions of others toward them. Slaves to approval. Some people are enslaved to laziness. It's just too much trouble to get up and go do something. A lot of people are enslaved to themselves. In fact, I think the majority of people are actually enslaved to themselves in some way, maybe to inner prejudices that they have or to feelings. Amazing how many people let feelings control their lives. It's dominated by the whims and wishy-washiness of feelings. For some, it's resentments from past hurts. They're enslaved to the pain of and the resentment and the anger or bitterness of past hurt in their lives. Some people are enslaved to destructive habits. They're in self-bondage. Those who get angry easily are enslaved to their tempers. Those who are sensual are enslaved to their bodies. How about you and me? What is master over you? What are you serving? Who are you serving? Bob Dylan wrote a song years ago that was titled, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You got to serve somebody. And that's very true. You do. It's very important that we choose wisely whom we serve. Because you got to serve somebody. Biblically, we can choose between being slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And we make that choice every single day. The decision of who's in charge, who is on the throne of our lives, who's master of our lives. So last week we looked at the first half of Romans chapter 6 and we learned that Christians have been freed from the slavery to sin. We were freed from sin as a ruling power over our lives. It no longer has any claim to us. The strong natural desire that we all have to sin because of our fallen nature no longer has any right to rule over us. Its claim upon us is gone. We're no longer bound by those chains. So we don't need to submit to our old master anymore. In fact, Paul says that we shouldn't submit to sin anymore, but should instead submit to God and live righteous and upright lives. Now, to do that, we saw last week that we need to first consider or reckon or think rightly concerning the fact that we are now, in fact, dead to sin. We are dead to sin. We need to think differently about sin, change our thinking. We are dead to sin. And second, it's not just a matter of thinking rightly, but we also have to stop presenting ourselves to sin and start presenting ourselves to God, and to view ourselves as being under new management. We're to live for and obey our new master and disregard the old one. And that's the first half of Romans chapter 6. So now in the last half of the chapter, Paul directs our attention from the root of sin, which was last week's message, to the fruit of sin for this week, from our sin nature to sinful actions. He's going to deal with the specific actions of sinning in our lives. We have a new master who is holy and righteous, and he calls us to live a life that is holy and righteous, that honors and reflects his character. He did not save us from sin in order that we just go right on sinning. He set us free from sin, and so that we can enjoy a life of godly living for his service and for his glory. And so the question before us this morning with these verses is, how can we serve God instead of serving sin, and how can we do that on a regular, ongoing, daily basis? And Romans 6, 15 to 23 is given by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us learn about that. Now, really, it's in the context of three chapters, as we saw last week, chapters 6, 7, and 8, that deal with overcoming sin and walking in victory in the Christian life. But this is right to the heart of it and gives us a lot of deep theological stuff. So if you like outlines, our outline this morning is Paul's going to give us an axiom, a principle, then an argument, and then an absolute. An axiom, an argument, and an absolute. The axiom is found in verses 15 and 16 of Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now notice that this is a very similar pattern to what we saw back in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, where Paul anticipates a question from his audience, from his readers, and then he responds with a very emphatic, in the Greek, meganoito, very important little phrase, meganoito, and it means, may it never be, or no way, not a chance, absolutely not, that cannot be, and that's what his point is. So he states his point, and the first time around in verses 1 and 2, his point was, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul went on to explain that we as believers have died to sin, what that means. So now in verse 16, he makes his second point. Though you are in fact dead to sin, you still have to make the choice daily of whom you will serve. Who will be your master? We're going to obey something. We will submit to something, either to sin or to righteousness. In other words, we're slaves. Either slaves to sin or slaves to God. When we yield to the desires of our sin nature, we're not simply sinning, but we're developing sinful habits along the way. So our obedience to sin enslaves us in a lifestyle, a pattern, which is once again a form of bondage. Or else we can obey God and be slaves to righteousness and to see God produce in us a holy and godly lifestyle. So the issue that Paul's raising here is you're going to be obedient to something. You will be obedient to something, so choose well. Then he goes on in the next several verses to develop his argument. Verse 17, he begins, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the verse starts out, thanks be to God. Very important. He doesn't start out by saying, congratulations, you guys. You've done great. You've gone from being slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. Well done. Great job. No, he says, thanks be to God. In other words, Paul doesn't praise the Christians at Rome for their insight, their wisdom, their moral courage, their spiritual determination, their inner resolve to overcome sin, not at all. He thanks God because that's how we go from being slaves to sin to becoming servants of God. God does that. It's a work of God in our lives. We yield, we surrender, but God produces that kind of growth. I want to clarify one little phrase in that verse. It's the little phrase, that form of teaching. So again, the verse says somewhere in my notes, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Just to be clear what he's talking about there, he's referring to all the teaching that the Romans got from Paul's earlier communication, if there was any, from visitors that went to the church and preached in Rome. We believe Apollos went there. We believe others went there and helped nurture and strengthen these believers. Somebody had to go there and lead them to the faith and all, and just build into their lives and help them grow. And so they were instructed in the principles and precepts of the Christian faith. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's referring to the Christian truth that these Roman believers had been taught. And so in essence, this sentence says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the Christian truth that you were exposed to and received and are committed to. You were slaves to sin, but you became obedient to the truth of Christ. Verse 18 goes on, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says that you were a slave to sin, but you've now been freed from that kind of slavery, and you've become a slave of righteousness. So here's the key. Paul is not saying that a Christian ought to be a slave of righteousness. I'm not saying that. He's saying that every Christian, by being a new creation, by an act of God, by God doing this mighty work in our lives, that every Christian is made a slave of righteousness and cannot view himself otherwise. Again, verse 18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became, not ought to become, not a think about it, wish about it, plan on it, work toward it. No, it states it as fact, as a done deal. You became, in that moment, a slave of righteousness. And so there's been a change of allegiance, is what he's pointing out. Your rightful owner is God, and he calls us to righteousness. God is a new master, and the life that he's calling us to is a life of righteousness and godly living. We're new creations in Christ. And we need to view ourselves that way. Verse 19 continues, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So this verse kind of echoes what Paul was saying back in verse 13 from last week, where he said, present yourselves to God. But Paul words this now in terms of the same metaphor that he's been using all along here, which is slavery. Present yourselves as a slave to righteousness. It's a very powerful call to a total commitment, to total submission to Christ. That's what he's saying. Present yourselves. You are this. This is, in fact, who you are. Now live that out in your experience. Present yourself. Willfully choose to present yourself as a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. And I wonder, you know, how often in the course of any given day I think of myself that way. Steve, slave of righteousness, does this. Steve, slave of righteousness, did that. No, I just don't think I think in those terms. I don't know about you, but that's what he's calling us to do here, is to think that dramatically differently about ourselves. It isn't just that we go doing this and do that in the course of our day, but that we think of ourselves as slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, in the process of living life day by day, moment by moment. That's how we are to view ourselves. It's a whole new way of thinking that he's calling us to as believers. A new master, a new destiny, a new power to walk in victory, and we are to view ourselves as that day by day in the Christian life. Verses 20 to 22 continue. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So here Paul makes a contrast very clearly between slavery to sin and slavery to God. The slavery that all mankind is under is slavery to sin, and the result of that is death. It's very true for every single non-believer in the world. Every person without Christ as their Savior, that is their condition. They are slaves to sin, and the end result of that is death. Now, for the average non-Christian, they don't recognize themselves as enslaved to sin. They don't wear a badge or make t-shirts up, enslaved to sin kind of thing. But in fact, oddly enough, the deeper that a person goes into sin, the greater that they think they're free. It's really weird how Satan the deceiver tricks people into that. In the 1960s, when you had the flower children and the whole hippie movement and all that, people became very immoral and very outwardly expressive in their immoral behavior. And the title for that, of all this promiscuity, remember what the title of that was? What they call that? What was that? Exactly, free love. That's right. Free love. That's what that was in the 60s. Everybody, sleep with whoever you want, do whatever you want, all this stuff. There wasn't anything free about that. It was a bondage. What it left in its wake was this horrendous increase in all sorts of sexually transmitted diseases, broken hearts, wounded children. Nothing free about that kind of lifestyle at all. But that's what they deceived themselves in calling it. Same thing today. Most people don't recognize that they're slaves to sin. They don't go around admitting that they're a slave to sin. They think that they're experiencing freedom. But in reality, it's a bondage. It's a cage, a trap. And they're stuck in that until they meet Christ. And honestly, this is not new thinking. We think of the 60s as sort of a big cultural change, and it was in so many ways. But if you go back 400 years to John Calvin said this. Listen very closely and see if that doesn't apply to the 60s and doesn't apply to the days in which we live as well. John Calvin said, "The greater the mass of vices that anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom." Right? Let me read it again. "The greater the mass of vices that anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom." Look at me! Look at all these things I get to do. Look at all these things that I'm free to go do. And who cares? All they've got is chains. All that is chains. It's slavery. And tragically, according to this passage, the end result of that slavery is death. It's death. The other option, of course, is slavery to Christ. Paul calls it obedience, which leads to righteousness. And the ultimate outcome, as verse 22 says, is totally opposite. It's eternal life. That's how God views us. Freed from sin, slaves to Christ, slaves to His righteousness. But now because our experience tells us that our battle with sin isn't over, we find a lot of Christians existing in one of two worlds with this. I mean, we hear that we're dead to sin. We hear that we're freed to Christ and freed to righteous living. But we wonder, why doesn't that happen? Why am I not experiencing that? Why doesn't my life match what I read in the Word of God? And so people tend to go one of two ways as believers with this. They either live contentedly with their sin, or they live tormentedly with their sin. And neither of those is what God wants for us. First, there are those Christians who are content with their sin. They've given up in the battle with sin. They've experienced defeat after defeat after defeat for so long that they've resigned themselves to that condition. And in time, they honestly tell themselves, it's okay. They have to come to some place of rationalizing. It's okay. It's just the way I am. You know, I can't overcome that. I've tried. I've been beat down. I never find victory. It's just the way it is for me. I'm not going to win this. It's just the way I am. And they forget that Jesus died, came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. It's not a good thing to defend and to excuse sin. Of course we sin. We sin on a regular basis. But we can't be satisfied with that condition, with that habit. The Bible says we have been freed from sin. Then there are other Christians who are tormented by their sin. They become very oppressed and guilt-ridden and ashamed when they read passages like 1 John 2:1, which says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." That verse is very true, but it hits pretty hard, doesn't it? "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." We know that's how it's supposed to be, to not sin. We're supposed to live rightly. Yet an honest look at our lives, look in the mirror, we know that we don't match up to that at all. We don't have to go very far at all before we realize, "Man, I blew it there, messed up there." So what do you do? How do you respond? Do you beat yourself up? Do you sink under the weight of self-condemnation? That's not the Apostle John's intent when he wrote 1 John 2, verse 1. In fact, right after telling us, "Do not sin," which is very true, it's what God wants for us, "do not sin," John adds the wonderful balance where he says, "And if anyone sins," and by the way, my hand goes up there, that would be me. He says, how's that verse start out again, just to quote it? He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." So we hear it, we see that, we read that, we think, man, that's my life, does not match that. "But if anyone sins," that's me. That's where I fit in. That's him describing it. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate, a defender, before the Father in heaven. And who is that advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. How does he advocate for us? How does he defend us? Because he's up there saying, "Yeah, I pay for that." When Steve's hand goes up, "And if anyone sins," and that's Steve, yep, we all know that, we see that about Steve. Jesus says, "Paid for, paid in full, covered by the blood, washed away," and he does that for every person who's a child of God. We have an advocate before the Father who defends us. It's paid for. And it's true that God wants us to live upright lives. He does, and that should be the sincere desire of our heart. But we also know that when we sin, we have a risen Savior who's paid for it in full. We have a Heavenly Father who forgives and loves and embraces us through the righteousness of Christ. And we have a Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to walk in victory the next time. He wants to lead us to victory day by day. Two little kids, a brother and a sister, Jake and Chrissy, were visiting their grandparents out on the farm one summer. Jake was given his first slingshot by his grandparents, and so he was out in the woods. They had a little garden out back and in the woods beyond that. So he was out in the woods where it was safe, you know, practicing a slingshot, picking up a rock, practicing a slingshot. And whatever he aimed at, a tree, a rock, whatever it was, totally missed it. This kid could not get down the principle of a slingshot. Went wide, went high, went low, snapped back in his face. He could not get this thing right. So he's walking back toward the house, and he's in the backyard, and he sees Grandma's pet duck. And just being a boy, he just instinctively had to try his slingshot. He picked up a rock, and he pulled that thing back, let it fly. It hit that duck, and that duck was dead, killed it on sight. And Jake panicked. I mean, he just panicked. So in desperation, he hauls this little duck back behind the wood pile. And as he's doing that, he looks up he noticed his sister, Chrissy, watching him. She sees all this happening. But she doesn't say a word. Not a word. Well, after dinner, Grandma said, Chrissy, let me have you help me wash the dishes. And Chrissy said, Jake told me that he wanted to help wash the dishes and clean up the kitchen today. Didn't you, Jake? And she leans over and says, remember the duck. The next day, Grandpa asked his children if they want to go fishing. And Grandma says, I'm sorry, but I need Chrissy to help me make lunch. Chrissy smiled and said, that's all taken care of. Jake's going to help. And again, she whispers, remember the duck. So Jake stayed and Chrissy went fishing. And after several days of Jake doing both his chores and Chrissy's chores, he just couldn't bear it anymore. He'd had enough. So he confessed to Grandma that he killed her pet duck. And she said, I know, Jake. I know. Gave him a big hug. I saw you standing at the window. I saw the whole thing unfold. And I want you to know I love you and I forgive you. But I was wondering how long you're going to let Chrissy make a slave of you. Sin and slaves. Forgiveness frees. Satan says, aha, I saw you, guilty, slave. Jesus says, I saw you, and I paid for it. And I love you, and you're forgiven. You are set free. Don't be tormented by your sin. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that accusing voice that you hear, you can turn a deaf ear to that. It's been paid for, washed away. Verse 23 gives us the triumphant summation, the absolute. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of those verses that has been memorized by millions of people down through the centuries of the Christian faith. It's a wonderful, glorious verse. It has just 20 words in it, and oddly enough, 17 out of those 20 words are just a single syllable. And the other three are only two or three syllables. Very simple words. The other three are wages. We know what that are. You have a job, you earn a wage, you get a payment, a paycheck. Eternal, we know what that is. And Jesus. So, but all the rest of the words in that verse are single syllable words. So God makes this very simple, very easy to understand. And yet the message of this verse is at the very heart of the gospel. This verse has been the centerpiece of gospel tracts and gospel presentations for hundreds of years around the world. But it just doesn't get any simpler than Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse gives us two unbending, unbreakable, irrefutable absolutes. And the first is the wages of sin is death. It is. Spiritual death is earned. The old slave master, sin, pays a wage, death. We've all sinned, we get a paycheck. When you commit a sin, you get a paycheck. And the wages, the earnings for that sin is death. Now, and death now works in the lives under its pay. And one day that pay will be in full. We'll get full payment for that, which is eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's an absolute. The second absolute principle is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the new slave master, God, gives a gift. He gives a gift. What he gives cannot be earned. It's all of grace, and his gift is eternal life. The old slave master, you earn a wage. New slave master, you get a gift. If a person wants what he deserves, what he's earned, God will give him his just wages, eternal death. But if a person wants what he does not deserve, God will give him that, but only as a free gift. And that gift is eternal life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we close, let me go back to that original question we looked at the beginning. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? You got to serve somebody. Either sin is our master or God is our master. Got to serve somebody. But what we find when we die to sin and we present ourselves as slaves to God is freedom. Real, lasting freedom. As Larry read for us, Galatians 5:1 is very clear. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then that verse gives us a warning. It's a very clear admonition. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourselves again to a yoke of slavery. If Christ has set us free, what are we doing? Placing ourselves over and over under a yoke of slavery and bondage to sin. Sin is no longer our master. Don't listen to those rattling chains. Don't let yourself be placed under the yoke and bondage of sin again. You are free, free to serve a new master, a glorious, loving, gracious master. Elizabeth Elliot, she passed away 3 or 4 years ago, but she was the widow of the great missionary martyr Jim Elliot. But Elizabeth Elliot told of a time that she was visiting Scotland, and while she was there, she observed a man with a sheepdog. This sheepdog was a Scottish collie. He's out in the fields doing what he does best, watching over sheep. Well, this dog out in the field watching over sheep was in its element, just in its glory. He was doing what he was bred to do, what he was trained to do. He was beautiful to watch as he circled right and circled left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn sheep over there, his eyes always glued to the sheep, but always listening carefully for the whistle of the master. Those whistles giving directions from the master. This one's wandering away. Go over there. Turn them this way. Bring them over here. Just from different whistles. Always listening attentively to the whistle of the master. And as she watched all this, Elizabeth Elliot thought, I saw two creatures who were in the fullest sense in their glory. A man who had given his life to sheep, who loved them and loved his dog. And a dog whose trust in his owner was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, and whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master. That dog loved to please his master. And in so doing, in simple obedience, he was in his glory. And that's what obedience, slavery to God, brings us. Obedience to God liberates us to be all that we can be, all that God designed and intended for us to be. God's purpose in redeeming us from sin wasn't to give us freedom to go do it as we pleased, but it was to give us freedom to go do as He pleased. And we were simply unable to do as God pleased on our own before we came to Christ. We did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to enable us. We didn't have the divine resources to accomplish that. But now we do, as children of God. Now we are, for the first time in our life, free to do as God pleases. Can you imagine? That's the Christian life. We are free to do as God pleases for us. And what a glorious adventure that is as we follow our Lord by faith. What a glorious adventure. Who are you serving? You got to serve somebody. But it's by serving our new master that we are genuinely, truly free. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these truths, deep, abiding truths from your word. And we confess that we are in the midst of the battle, the inner struggle, the tension that we feel between the new life you've called us to and the equipping you provide and the old life, Father, and the chains that are rattling and the old master demanding allegiance once again. But you have set us free, free indeed. We're dead to that old master. And Father, I just pray in Jesus' name that for each of us, for myself, for all of us here, Father, we would come to experience the glory of these truths. That day by day, moment by moment, you not just call us to walk in victory, but you give us the opportunity and the way, the means by which to walk in victory. And it's by your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would not only view ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, but that we would walk in newness of life and find that you are more than sufficient. You are more than sufficient for the journey that you've called us to live a life that truly honors you, to live a life that would even think of being above reproach in how we live and conduct ourselves in the world, to be a light for you, for the gospel in this place. Father, thank you. Thank you that you even call us to such a life, to be representatives and ambassadors of you. But Father, to think that you would empower and equip us to do so, it's very humbling, very humbling. Father, help us, I pray, to lay hold of the resources, the divine resources, your Spirit, to walk in that victory this day, this moment, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.